Well, amen. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Joshua, chapter 3, we'll be starting in verse 7. I did not change the clock back there, advancing it an hour. So, by my estimation of things, I just gained an extra hour preaching. So, amen, praise the Lord. I hope you don't have anywhere to be. But, oh, I'm teasing. Joshua chapter 3, though, is where we're going to be at this morning. Kind of to catch you up to speed on where we've been, and we're going through the book of Joshua here. The spies, they've been sent to Jericho, and now they've returned. They've given their report to Joshua, and now it was time to be on the move. Joshua has met with God, and God has given him instructions to set the ark out in front of the people in order that they may know which way to go. And so now here we are, they're on the brink of the Jordan River, and Joshua hears from the Lord one final time before they finally step onto the promised land. So let's look at our text this morning, and let's see how it all plays out. So Joshua chapter 3, we'll start our reading in verse number 7, and we'll go through the end of the chapter there in verse 17. Verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is, beside Zaretan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." This morning's message is entitled, "The Power of a Step of Faith." The power of a step of faith. How easily are you overwhelmed by obstacles? And how do you respond? You get something big that comes into your life. What do you do? How do you handle that? I read a story about former President Jimmy Carter. In early 1975, Jimmy Carter, who was the ex-governor of Georgia, he began campaigning in Iowa. And it was the site of the first statewide contest in the race for the 1976 Democratic presidential nomination. He's just getting started. And he has this this meeting set up. He knew almost no one in the state. And his very first piece of business was to introduce himself. Like any good candidate would do, if nobody knows you, you'd like to say, "Hi, I'm Andrew Fix. And I'm running for this office. And I'd like to get your vote. So let me tell you about myself." That's what he was out trying to do. So he set up in a hotel suite in Des Moines with soft drinks, crackers, and cheese. And then he waited and waited. 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. No one came to his reception, not a single person. Talk about embarrassing. Embarrassed but undeterred, Carter, 50 years old, and Jody Powell, his press secretary, left the room and roamed the streets looking for voters. Anyone with a notebook or tape recorder sent them into exhilaration. Here's an opportunity to get my name out. With a persistent attitude, and sometimes that is what it takes, they took their cheese crackers and soft drinks and started stumping in all the small towns of Iowa. One of the things that Carter told the people was this: I will never lie to you. When he said this, he noticed a stirring in the audience that seemed to resonate with those who were listening to him. They began to perk up and pay attention. The people were still stinging from the Watergate problems. I am not a crook. And the appeal of that single statement was that the power that Jimmy Carter would ride all the way into the White House. That became his slogan: I will not lie to you. Now, in retrospect, Jimmy Carter will never be considered a great president. Some may argue he was one of the worst. I'll leave that up to your interpretation. In all probability, he was one of the most, you could call, common presidents. Nothing of significance happened with Jimmy Carter that we've had in the last century. And he was a farmer who was really out of place with the political machine that runs our country. He didn't fit in with it. Yet, in all of this, there was one single aspect that should be found in this, that we really should pay attention to this morning, is when no one showed up at his hotel meeting in the early stages when he was running for the presidency, he refused to allow the obstacles to overwhelm him. I mean, think about it. You're running for the presidency. You go to have this meet and greet, and no one shows up. Talk about discouraging. I'm trying to place myself in that situation, and I'm probably thinking, wow, if this is how it's beginning, there's no way I'll ever get voted in. People aren't even coming to a meet and greet. They're not going to vote for me. I can only imagine what was going through his head, and yet he refused to allow that to overwhelm him. He knew that he wanted to be president and was willing to make the necessary adjustments to become that man. He adapted. He overcame. I'm sure the Marines here in the room can identify with that. Adapt and overcome. Whether you are running for the White House or trying to influence others for Jesus Christ or simply trying to live victoriously in this life over sin and temptation or trying to reach lost men or trying to cross the Jordan River at flood stage, one thing is for certain. That is, you must come to the edge of the obstacle and face it down and allow God to work with you and through you to accomplish his purpose. So when we get to verse number 7 and also verse number 8, we find that the Lord gave Joshua his marching orders. God met with Joshua and told him what he was about to do. Until now, Joshua was holding his position of leadership by title only. The Lord said he was going to magnify him before the people. And so really, Joshua was the leader in name only. He hasn't really done anything to garner support outside of, oh, he's the recognized leader. Much like when a new CEO or other leader steps onto the scene, the people may follow out of respect for the position. Like, okay, he's the boss, we'll do what he says. But at the same time, they're going to be watching. They're going to be observing what that person does. They're going to be seeing how that person responds to challenges and problems and how they handle it. And that's when they'll decide whether or not they're going to get behind that leader. A poor leader may hold a position of power, but if he can't inspire the people to give it their best, then he's going to have to deal with reluctantly obedient people doing just enough to get by. That's tough. If they prove themselves to be a good leader, then that's when the people really get behind and they get invested, they get plugged in, and they'll follow that leader off the edge of a cliff, all the way to moon and back without a spacesuit. You've had those leaders, like an Eisenhower, men, a Patton, things like that. His men would follow them to the brink of oblivion and beyond, simply because they knew that was a good leader and he had their back, so they were going to have his. Joshua has not had an opportunity to establish himself yet, but God was about to take care of that. The Lord told Joshua that he was going to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. What an endorsement. You got God, the Creator, Jehovah, the I am, the great I am, saying, I'm going to magnify you in the sight of all the people. Wow. I would love to be present. On Wednesday night, we talked about what biblical event would you want to go back in time to observe. That would be a pretty neat one to see and just be a little fly on the wall and watch that. God was going to magnify Joshua the same way that he magnified Moses. And how did God do that? By parting a large body of water. Not like a little creek running through the stream. Not like, I don't know, the Chehalis River. That's puny compared to the Jordan River. Maybe something more like the Mississippi. I don't know if you've ever seen the Great Mississippi River, but that's a pretty big one here in our country. Something more similar to that. And according to Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, it was the time when God parted the Red Sea from Moses. That was when the people really got behind Moses as a leader. This is what it says in the Exodus 14, 31. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That word feared, it means that they gave reverence to, they paid respects to the Lord. They rightfully recognized the Lord as being the great I am. And God used that miracle to magnify Moses in the eyes of the people. Now, in our text, that's exactly what God's going to do for Joshua. He's going to magnify him in the sight of all the people. You see, both Moses and Joshua, they had received their authority from the Lord before these miracles occurred. They had their position of leadership based on the authority of God who ordained them to that position. So they already had the authority before those miracles occurred, but the miracles gave them stature before the people. It takes both authority and stature to exercise effective leadership. And the best way to gain stature is to model what you want others to follow. The people that are following you need to see you being the example that you want them to follow. You can't be one of those leaders that simply sits back and says, all right, I want you to go outside. It's pouring down, raining. Grab a mop. I want you to swab the sidewalk until it's dry. That's not good leadership. A good leader would be, I'm going to go out there with you and swab the sidewalk until it's dry. An impossible task, yes, but at the same time, they are willing to do everything they're asking of those under their command. That is what a good leader would do. They would model what they want others to follow. Husbands, fathers, are you modeling a lifestyle that you want your family to follow? Are you wholly submitting your own self to the Lord and being obedient yourself? I'm talking mainly to the men this morning on this particular point is because you're the leader. You're the leader in your home. And so it's your responsibility to make sure you're leading your family in a Christ-honoring way. So are you submitting yourself to the Lord? I mean, you can do this in a number of ways. You can model obedience to the Lord by being obedient to the Scriptures. Seems like a no-brainer. But what does that look like? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That means encouraging. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. the day approaching, referring to the second coming. He's saying as the second coming is approaching, we should be exhorting one another even more to get plugged in and be assembling together at church. So that means we're going to be in church whenever the doors are open. It says so much the more, not so much the less. You see, in our culture, we seem to have it backwards. We show up to church on a Sunday morning and we like to check it off on our box and say, I've done my Christian duty. Praise the Lord. Amen. But what about Sunday night? What about Wednesday? What about special meetings and things like that? And that means we're going to start going to church Sunday morning. That means we're going to start going to church Sunday night. We're going to start being at church Wednesday night. And guess what? We're going to be there on purpose. This is our husbands and our fathers encouraging their families. We're going to serve the Lord on purpose. There are numerous verses on tithing, on giving to the Lord, and Jesus even reaffirms this practice in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Does your family see you honoring God in your finances? Then there's faith promise giving for missions. This isn't like a requirement or nothing like that, but it's an opportunity for someone to get plugged into missions. And so did you fill out a card last October in our missions conference? Did you fill out a card and pledge to give a certain amount each month? If you did, are you being faithful to your pledge? The Bible says in James 5:12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Are you modeling being a man of your word? Are you fulfilling your obligations that you said that you would? Men, you are the God-ordained leader in your home, not your wife. You are. Be the one leading her, not the other way around. We see that too much in our country. Too many homes are led by the wife. This isn't saying that women are incapable leaders. I'm not trying to give that impression. But what I'm trying to say is God has set up the family system, and he has ordained the husband to be the head of the wife so that there is structure and order in the family. And when we try to get that backwards, that's when we start having problems. That's when we have problems, when we try to do things our way and not the Lord's way. If you want your family to view you as a leader, you've got to model submission to authority, God's authority in your life. That's revolutionary. That's not what our flesh wants to do. We, especially men, I'm speaking to myself right now. We do not like to submit to authority figures. It's our pride, really. And so when we come across things in the Bible that directly conflict with what we want and what we want to do and our ideas of how life should work, those are the times that we have to decide, are we going to submit to God's authority or are we going to keep doing things our own way? You already have the God-given authority. You have it already, men, husbands, fathers. Use it wisely. Use it wisely to build stature. That's how you'll gain your family. That's how you'll lead your family in the way that God has designed and wills for that to happen. It's going to take courage to live your life according to the Bible. It's not easy. Again, that's counter everything that our flesh desires, and it's counter everything our culture tries to teach us. The culture says the Bible's outdated. It's irrelevant. It's not applicable anymore. God says the Bible's timeless. It's applicable now just as it was thousands of years ago. And if he doesn't come back soon, well, I believe he'll come back soon, but should he choose to delay it even further, it's going to be applicable however far into the future that it needs to be applicable for. The Bible's timeless, and so are the truths that are in it. And it's going to take courage to live your life according to the Scriptures. And Joshua, I'm sure, was very thankful that God was going to help establish him in the eyes of the people. After receiving his marching orders from God, Joshua, he went and he spake to the people. In verses 9 through 11, Joshua encouraged the people. Joshua encouraged the people, and note how he did it, with the word of the Lord. You want to be encouraged this morning? Open up your Bible. Get into the word. That will encourage you. And that is exactly what Joshua did with the children of Israel. He went to them with the word of the Lord. In verse 9, he says, come hither. In other words, back where I'm from, gather around, young ones. Gather around, everybody, and hear the words of the Lord. And then note how he made it personal. Hear the words of the Lord, your God. It wasn't just, everyone gather around and listen to the words of God. That would be an accurate and true statement. But it's even more accurate when he said, gather around and hear the words of your Lord, your God. The Lord wasn't then and isn't now some ambiguous deity that is impersonal and distant. No, not at all. He's a personal God. Amen. He knows your name. He knows who you are. And he desires more than anything else to have a relationship with you. Joshua knew that more than anything else, the people needed to hear a message from the Lord. Not him, from the Lord. When you come to a point in your life where you're not sure what to do next, what do? Do you try to figure it out yourself? Do you try to wrestle with the problem and brainstorm and like, okay, how can I overcome this? How can I tackle this problem? Do you try to solve it yourself? Or do you turn to the Lord for guidance? Do you go and ask God for wisdom? Joshua did not give the people some religious pep talk to get them all excited. We're about to cross the Jordan River, and God's going to part it open. We're going to cross. We're going to take Jericho. Let's go, everybody. Yeah, let's go. He wasn't doing some religious pep talk. He was going and sharing the words of God with them. And he simply reminded them of the promises of God, the word of faith. And then he encouraged them to trust and obey. As the song goes, for no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But notice this too. Joshua did not magnify himself. He did not magnify himself. He didn't go there and say, all right, gather around everybody. I just got word from the Lord, and this is what he said. God said, I'm going to magnify thee, Joshua, in the sight of all the people. How awesome is that, everyone? God's about to magnify me in your eyes. This is going to be epic. This is going to be wonderful. You're going to look at me and be like, wow, that's Joshua. He's magnified. No. Joshua didn't even mention himself or any of the conversation that he and God had. He magnified the Lord and his gracious blessings to the nation. True spiritual leadership. And again, this applies to the home as well as other areas of leadership. But true spiritual leadership focuses the eyes of God's people on the Lord and his greatness, not on us. True spiritual leadership focuses everyone's attention on the Lord. Now, in some of the spiritual leadership books that I've read over the years, one of the definitions of spiritual leadership is getting God's people from where they are to where God wants them to be. It's not the vision of the spiritual leader saying, all right, everybody, follow me as we navigate this journey called life and we're trying to get somewhere. It's simply, no, remove yourself, see where the people are, and then try everything you can to get them to where God wants them to be. That's the only role of a spiritual leader. Not to magnify himself, make himself look great. It's simply to help people be where God wants them to be. And that's exactly what Joshua was doing. When you approach great obstacles or trials in your life, it pays to remind yourself that no matter how big your problem is, it's no match for God. It does not matter how big your problem is. You could have had the worst, most horrific upbringing, and that's left you scarred, physically and emotionally. That's terrible. But that problem is no match for God and what He can do. You could be dealing with an abusive home situation. Again, terrible. Nobody needs to go through that. But guess what? God is bigger than that problem. There's nothing. Look, you cannot come up with a single situation that is bigger than God or that He can handle. As one song puts it, the mountain, referring to the obstacle in your life, the mountain will tell you that you can't make it over. It will try to convince you that it's way too high. Though you feel defeated, know that God keeps His promise. So you tell that mountain just how big your God is. Whew. No matter how big your problem is, it is no match for God. I'm not a betting man, but if I were, and there was a battle, a boxing match between God and the world's biggest problem, my money's on God every time. The people believed the Lord, and they stepped out in faith by crossing the Jordan River. Here in verses 12 through the rest of the chapter, in verse 17, it gives the account of the people stepping out in faith. So in the last section of our text, we have the description of the parting of the Jordan River. During the most of the year, the Jordan River was about 100 feet wide. Okay, that's no big feat. Crossing a 100-foot wide river doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But at the spring flood season, the river overflowed its banks. And the Bible tells us specifically, this was the springtime, it was harvest, and the Jordan River overflowed its banks. And at that point, its banks became a mile wide. So again, I'm picturing the Mississippi River. I don't know how wide it is at its widest point, but I know it's a pretty big river. And trying to cross a mile-wide river, who knows how deep, with millions of people, that's quite the undertaking. As soon as the priest bearing the ark put their feet into the river, the water stopped flowing and stood like a wall about 20 miles away upstream near a city called Adam. It was a miracle of God in response to the faith of the people. I know for a fact, God would not have separated the Jordan River waters at all had the people not first stepped foot into it. Because that was the precipitating effect. That was the cause. God told them the moment the feet of the priests step foot into the water, that is when the waters are going to stop, they're going to build up like a wall, and you'll be able to cross on dry ground. So had the people never walked to the river and stepped foot in it, it never would have parted. Now, can you imagine? Try to put yourself in the minds and the eyes and shoes of the people there, maybe even the priests that are there bearing the ark, and here they come, they're walking up to the river, and they're looking at it, and it's like, I can barely see the other side. I'm supposed to walk through this? And I can only imagine, it's flowing. It's flood stage. I'm just crossing the bridge over here over the Skookumchuck when the big flood came, when I could drive over it again, I'm watching the water. It's just rushing. It's just going as fast as it can, going downriver. So I can imagine the Jordan River's doing the same thing. I can picture a mile-wide river rushing. You got big logs coming down the river. You've got debris and junk of all kinds coming down, and the priests are staring, looking at that and saying, we got to step foot in that? If I stick my foot in there, that current's going to take me out and everyone else with me. I can only imagine the fear that could have been present. I don't know. But at the same time, here they come. They walk up to that water. Nothing's happening. No sign of a miracle. And it wasn't until they put that first foot in the water, it started separating. Whew. That would have been exciting. unless we step out by faith and get our feet wet, we're not likely to make much progress in living for Christ and serving Him. There's going to be times in our Christian walk we're going to come across a big obstacle, a Jordan River, so to speak. And it's not until we take that first step of faith, that's when God is going to get to work and do the miracle of removing that obstacle. But you got to be willing to get your feet wet. All too often, we get to that obstacle and we say, Lord, this is huge. This is big. Please remove it. Get rid of this obstacle. God, I cannot get across this by myself. God, would you please deal with this obstacle? And the whole time, God is saying, I will. Just take a step of faith, won't you? Won't you just trust me for just a second? Take a step of faith. But all too often, we're just like, God, oh, it's big, it's scary. I don't want to cross it without you. Help me, Lord. And he's like, I'm trying to help you. Just take a step of faith. But we're afraid to, and we never do. And that is why we face all these obstacles that never seem to go away. You got a struggle in your life that you just can't seem to get over. Have you taken a step of faith? Ask yourself that question. I mean, I can't answer this for you. I don't know. You may have. I don't know. But have you taken a step of faith? Have you given God the opportunity to work in your life? Each step that the priest took opened the water before them until they were standing in the midst of the river on dry ground. They stood there as the people passed by, and when the whole nation had crossed, the priests walked to the shore, and the flow of the water resumed again. When God opened the Red Sea, he used a strong wind that blew through the whole night before. Now, this was not an accident. The Bible actually records it in Exodus 15, verse 8, that the wind was a blast from God's nostrils. Talk about like a great lung capacity. Just exhaling all night? Whew, we serve a big God. When Moses lifted his rod, the wind began to blow, and when he lowered the rod, the waters flowed back and drowned the Egyptian army. That's what happened at the Red Sea. When Israel crossed the Jordan River, it was not the obedient arm of a leader that brought the miracle, but rather it was the obedient feet of the people. It wasn't the leader that got the water to part. It was the obedience of the people to proceed forward in faith. Unless we are willing to step out by faith and obey His word, God can never open the way for us. And I'll just go back to the illustration again from a few weeks ago. You're not going to reward your child and give them an ice cream cone when they're being disobedient. That's not teaching your child good behavior, and that's not what a good parent would do in that situation. And exactly what's happening here, God's not going to perform the miracle if we're being disobedient and not stepping out in faith and stepping forward, trusting God to do His part. God will open the way. He promises He will, but we got to step out in faith. I do want to clarify the picture that the Jordan River portrays, though. There seems to be confusion regarding the picture of the Jordan River. It is not a picture of the Christian dying and going to heaven. A lot of Southern gospel songs may try to give you that illusion. Crossing the Jordan is not when the Christian dies and goes into the glory land, as the songs like to say. Because think about it for a second. How heaven-like was the land of Canaan for the Israelites? Not really. They had to fight for it. Yes, God went before them, and He won the battles for them, yes. But they still had problems. They still had strife. They still had issues to deal with. They still sinned and had to deal with the consequences. That is not even close to an accurate picture of heaven, where there is no sin. There is no problem. Are no problems. It's a wonderful place. So, no, the Jordan River is not a picture of the Christian dying and going to heaven. The crossing of the Red Sea, going back to Moses' time, pictures the believer being delivered from the bondage of sin. That's what that is a picture of. And the crossing of the Jordan River, where we're at now here today, pictures the believer claiming the inheritance in Jesus Christ. That is the picture of the Jordan River. Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ, our conqueror who leads us from day to day into the inheritance he has planned for us. Psalms 47:4 says, "He shall choose our inheritance for us." What a tragedy it is when God's people fail to claim their inheritance and wander aimlessly through life as Israel did in the wilderness. The book of Hebrews was written to challenge God's people to go on in spiritual maturity, not backwards in unbelief. That's what the book of Hebrews was written for. In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the writer used Israel's experience at Kadesh Barnea to warn foolish Christians not to come short of all that God had planned for them. God had the promised land planned for the children of Israel. And the first time they missed that promise because of unbelief. God told them that I'm going to deliver you this land. And out of the 12 spies, only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, let's go, let's follow the Lord. But the other 10 spies turned the hearts of the people away from that, gave them fear. They did not believe God, and they were judged for that with the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They failed to receive God's planned blessing because of their unbelief. We never stand still in the Christian life. You don't stagnate, you could say, in the Christian life. We either move forward in faith or we go backwards through unbelief. By this great miracle, the crossing of the Jordan River at flood stage by a nation of, 2 million people, 3 million people, we don't really know for sure. These are just some best estimates. God was glorified. Joshua was exalted. Israel was encouraged. And the Canaanites were terrified. Think about that for a second. We're going back to that Jordan River, mile wide. It parts. Usually, when you come up to a body of water, and let's say you can part it yourself, you build a dam, and the water stops flowing, and then you go to cross it, it's going to be like, trying to walk through all that mud and muck. And they had a mile to trudge through of mud and muck. But God, sounds like they're having fun in class. But God, he dried the ground instantly. It was a miracle. The parting of the Red Sea, the Jordan River, that was a miracle in and of itself. But then on top of that, he did another miracle, and he dried the ground. And so these people, all their children, all their carts, all their cattle, all their herds of animals were able to cross unimpeded the entire way. And here you are, a Canaanite. You got your binoculars. You're out there watching this. You see the waters part. You're like, what in the world? And then you look and you see all the heavy equipment from the Israelites coming across. You're like, wait a minute. They're not bogged down. They're not getting stuck out there. Guys, there's something serious going on here that our temple God cannot do that. Yeah. Our temple God's, I've never seen anything like that. Yeah. And they're coming across and they're coming here. If their God can do that, just imagine what it can do to our city. The Canaanites were terrorized. They were filled with fear. And that was before that miracle. If you go back to chapter 2, I believe, chapter 2, when Rahab was talking to the spies saying, the people are filled with fear because of the Lord, because of you and the things God has done through them. They were already terrorized, and here you come, you got the parting of the Jordan River. That's just, cherry on top. They didn't know what to think. For Israel, the crossing of the Jordan meant that they were irrevocably committed. Once they crossed the Jordan River, you couldn't go back. Once they crossed the river, they were committed to a struggle against armies, chariots, and fortified cities. None of which they had. They had no chariots. They had foot soldiers. And they had no fortified cities. The closest thing they had to that was a tent with people around it. That's about as fortified as it got. They were also committed to walk by faith in the living God and to turn from walking according to the flesh as they had often done in the wilderness. Once they crossed that Jordan River, they had to walk by faith or they were going to die. There was no other option because without God helping them, they were no match for the people of the land. For believers today, crossing the Jordan, it represents passing from, I guess you could say, one level of the Christian life to another. Again, it is not a picture of the believer dying and entering heaven. It is a picture of entering into spiritual warfare to claim what God has promised. Going back to the Red Sea again, that was a picture of salvation. They were in the bondage of slavery, much like how we are in the bondage and slavery of sin. We cannot break that on our own. But then God came in through Moses. He delivered the people through the Red Sea. That's a picture of delivery from bondage. That is a picture of salvation. So you could say, going along this line of thought, they were saved the whole time they were wandering through the wilderness. Does that describe your Christian walk? Is your Christian life characterized as wandering through the wilderness? I'm a Christian. Yes, I believed. I've been saved by the grace of God. Praise the Lord. But that's about it. I mean, sure, I go to church. I try to get plugged in when I can. But beyond that, that sums up my Christian life. Outside of going to church, I don't really do anything. Does that summarize your Christian life? My friend, then that means you're wandering through the wilderness. You have not crossed your Jordan River into the land of blessing and promise, the spiritual life where God is just heaping milk and honey worth of blessings upon you and helping you grow in your spiritual maturity. The Jordan River, it does also this. It's a picture of the problems and difficulties, the trials and temptations that confront us through life. Faith in God is the only way to conquer the obstacles of life. Faith in God is the only way to conquer things like fear, addictions, weaknesses, death, obsessions, sufferings, discouragement. Those things can all be conquered through simple faith in God. God loves and cares for us. Every single human soul God loves and cares for. He cares about every problem that confronts us, and He wants to strengthen us to overcome all problems. He wants to show us the way of triumph over the obstacles that stand in our way. Believing God, trusting God, having faith in God, this is the only way to become a conqueror throughout life. There is no other way. There is no plan B. No other way. Believe God. Trust God. Have faith in God. And that have faith in God means to act on your belief. It's not faith if you're not acting on that belief. Again, silly illustration. I use it often, but it works. I can believe all I want that chair can hold me up and support me without breaking. I can believe it, sign a piece of paper affirming that I believe it, but until I walk over there and park myself on that chair, I have not demonstrated faith in that belief. Same thing with our lives. We can believe all we want in whatever. But it's not until we act on that belief that it becomes faith. Think about it. You got people out there that believe all kinds of crazy things. And they will go to the grave believing that. So just believing in something's not enough. Just believing the God of the Bible, you got to have faith. Faith is how a person is saved. Faith in God is the victory that overcomes the world with all of its obstacles. We must learn to walk by faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. If we walk by sight, by what we see, then every obstacle that confronts us is going to stop us dead in our tracks. If all we're walking by is our sight, and you come across a volcano of a problem, it's sitting there gurgling, about to erupt, so you got that sense of urgency, I've got to do something to get past this problem, or I'm going to get stuck here when it blows. You're going to see things like that, and you're going to be discouraged. You're going to stop in your tracks and be like, I can't get past this, because you're walking by sight. Walk by faith. Problems and difficulties, temptations and trials that we see lying out ahead of us will defeat us if we're walking by sight. We must learn to walk by faith, trusting God to give us the power to conquer. He will. He wants to. He's able to. You just got to do your part and step out in faith. There's power in a step of faith. It can part waters. It can do all kinds of things. You can see God do wonderful miracles simply by taking a step of faith. If we truly trust God, He will show us the way to overcome obstacles and barriers. He'll show us the way to conquer temptations and trials. You don't have to be held hostage to your own desires. We all have what is called a pet sin, I guess you could say, the thing you struggle with the most. It's different for everybody. But there's always something in our lives that just seems to be, we have the hardest time overcoming. That is our Jordan River. That is our big obstacle. God can overcome that. You can overcome that through God and stepping in faith. No matter what confronts us, no matter how terrible or threatening or fearful, God will give us the power and the strength to overcome. We are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. But there is a condition. We must walk by faith and not by sight. There is great power, like I said a second ago, in a step of faith, as demonstrated by the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River. So my question for you this morning is this. Is there a Jordan River in your life that seems impossible to get past? Are you there standing on the banks of a mile-wide, flooded, rushing river, trying to figure out how in the world you're going to get past this? Are you at that point in your life? Have you taken it to God? Take it to the Lord. And then, obediently, take that step of faith. Trust that God will be with you through that trial. Trust that God will honor His word and keep His promises. The Bible assures us that He will. God never fails. His promises never fail. His mercies, the Bible says, are new every morning. God said, told Paul, the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul went to God three times, on three separate occasions, pleading with God to take away this thorn in the flesh. And Jesus simply said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. All you need to deal with this problem is my grace. And Paul said, all right, Lord, I believe you. I trust you. And Paul never once argued, tried to reason with God, tried to validate his point. No, he simply believed and lived by faith. So how about when you get to your Jordan River, you take it to the Lord. Step out by faith. You just might be surprised at how God works to get you over to that other side. We don't know what he's going to do, but I can promise you this, it'll be pretty cool. It'd be pretty neat watching God work. And if you're old enough to look back in your life and see examples of that, it makes you smile and just makes you glad for God and everything he's done for you. God wants to do that in every single one of our lives. But you got to take that step of faith. Are you born again? Have you ever placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? That's the first thing. That's the first obstacle you got to cross, is dealing with that sin in your life. If it's left up to you, we're powerless. There was nothing we could ever offer God to pay for our own sin, because we're imperfect. We're flawed. There's nothing we could possibly offer God to atone for our sins. And God knows that. And that's why he sent his only begotten Son. Come back tonight, and we're going to be covering just that over in 1 John. God's only begotten Son, the propitiation, the appeasing of wrath for our sins. Come back tonight for that sermon. Have you trusted Christ with your life, with your eternity? If you have not, man, this morning could be the perfect opportunity. The altars are open. I am more than happy to speak with anybody. Show them from the Bible, not just what the preacher says, but just show you from God's word how you can be 100% certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven. You don't have to wonder about it anymore. You don't have to hope your good outweighs your bad, because spoiler alert, it never will. You don't have to keep wondering about that. You could take care of that this very morning. Yep, it's still morning. Don't wait any longer. There's no reason to. Simply believe. Believe God. And then act on that belief in a little thing called faith. And God has promised that he will take your soul, seal it up in his hands to where nothing could ever remove it, and give you eternal life.